Let's open up our Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. Beginning reading in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And if you would, please turn to Luke's account, Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we'll begin reading in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. This is the sixth month with her, who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Father, we're thankful that we have your word this morning. We're thankful that you've shown us the truth in it. Lord, I stand before you with a text of Scripture that is so far beyond me. And I thank you for the privilege to declare it. I pray you'd help me do so in truth, in faithfulness to your word. Lord, we need your Spirit to be with us. It's not just enough for the truth, Lord, but Lord, we want to glory in our Savior this morning. We want our hearts to be renewed, and Lord, for his work and his incarnation, Lord, to be more precious to us this morning than it was before. Would you please make it so, Lord? Would you bless your truth to us? Would you give ears to hear? Those, Lord, that know you not, may the truth of you being made man penetrate a heart here this morning. Lord, I ask it for your name's sake. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Well, I have 3 points, and I will not get to the third one. So it's going to be a two-parter. Well, I don't think I'm going to. Here they are. The title of the message, The Incarnation of Jesus Christ. Number one, it's truth. Number two, it's necessity. And number three, it's wonder. Well, first of all, it's truth. Incarnation or incarnate. It literally means to give bodily form to are to be embodied in flesh. And the point is really rather simple. Granted, unspeakably profound, but the Scripture is very clear. There's an overwhelming testimony in Scripture of the incarnation. God's Word clearly teaches and declares that the children of God, Jehovah, Elohim, I Am, the Almighty Himself, came to earth in the womb of a woman. In the womb of a woman. In the person of Jesus Christ to save His people from their sins. We find the very first hint of this truth in Genesis 3:15, where God refers to the Messiah in this messianic promise. In His rebuke to the serpent, shortly after He lured mankind into sin. God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God speaking in terms of the future here, as vague as it may be, the promise itself sort of in seed form, as it were. But He's sharing how He's going to rectify the problem of sin, and it was going to be through this promised seed. And what this promised seed would accomplish, that would be primarily the reason for conflict between the two. The seed would be Satan's target, whereby Satan would strike his heel. And in turn, the seed would crush his head. The heel being a strike of affliction, not a fatal one, not a lethal one. Whereas the crush of Satan's head would be a final blow of defeat to the enemy of God. And as we continue in Scripture, more light is given about this promised seed. We find in the Abrahamic covenant that the seed of the woman was the seed of Abraham. And although the promise was perhaps vague to Abraham, a little bit ambiguous to him when it was given, he believed what God said. When God said, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And Paul tells us in Galatians 3 that the promise given to Abraham, although it had some immediate physical fulfillment in Isaac, yet the promise was not to offsprings or seeds, plural, but one seed, Jesus Christ. And it was a promise that was to be obtained by faith. The same way Abraham obtained it. Not through blood, not through the law, not through works. And whether Abraham realized it or not, this promised seed would not only be the redeemer of his immediate kindred, of the Israelites, but he would be the redeemer of the whole world. And then in the Mosaic covenant, we discover further truths about this promised Messiah. And they were hidden in shadows and figures in the ceremonial law and the judicial law. His perfections, His holiness, Him as the great high priest. And then in King David, we see foreshadowings of this Messiah as a king who would sit in David's throne, as it were, and rule forever, which we read in the text. Of His kingdom there'd be no end. Not only to the Jewish people, but to all nations. The prophet Isaiah, who's really many regard to as the Old Testament evangelist, he was most used of God in shedding light on the coming Messiah. We find in Matthew 1:23 that we read, a direct quote from Isaiah 7:14, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which means God with us. This was a prophecy of Isaiah. A prophecy of Isaiah. And here we come into the context of what we read this morning. How many hundred years later, we find an angel of the Lord visiting Joseph. And while he's sleeping, whether you like it or not, I happen to love it, he visits him in a dream. And Joseph, being a just man, this was a holy man of God. He loved the Lord. He wanted to honor the Lord. He didn't want to put the one he loved to shame. So no doubt, I mean, the guy was a man. Think about it. Put yourself in that situation, in that event. She's pregnant. Mary's pregnant. I mean, I may have never been with a woman, but I know there's only one way a woman gets pregnant. And I'm going to marry this woman? I'm supposed to marry her? I'm sure this man was praying. He was all tore up inside. I mean, they were not technically married. In Jewish custom, the betrothal stage was a committed stage in the process of marriage. They were referred to as husband and wife. At that stage, they were not married, but any sexual activity was strictly forbidden and regarded as immoral. In fact, she could have been tried as an adulteress and stoned by Mosaic law if Joseph wanted to pursue that. At this point, with all the facts he has, his understanding. Yet, and the act of adultery certainly gave Joseph liberty to put her away by divorce, and so he sought to do so. But the Scripture says, quietly. He didn't want this thing exposed. He didn't want Mary stoned. He loved her. He cared for her. He was a godly man. So you can imagine, there's Joseph lying on his bed in turmoil, in tears, heartbroken over the one he loves. Lord, I can't do it. I can't marry her. I mean, she hasn't been unfaithful before we even got married. Lord, I want a godly woman. And as his tears of grief put him into a deep sleep, the Lord sends his angel to set the matter straight. Joseph, don't fear to take Mary as your wife. For that which is inside her is not the product of a man, but God. Joseph, Mary, in fact, is blessed among women. She's faithful. She's humble. This is why I picked her. She's just the young woman whose flesh I want to use to form my son. You think about that. I think we need to be careful in overstating ourselves and correcting the blasphemous teaching of Catholicism. In their veneration of Mary. She was holy. She was blessed among women. God wouldn't have chosen her if she wasn't holy. None other, nobody shared her privilege. However, she was a sinner. She was a sinner in need of a Savior. And yet, think about it. All the fleshly attributes of the Lord Jesus derived themselves from Mary. I mean, when they saw the little child Jesus, and even when he was older, perhaps he was smiling or laughing. Look at that. It's just like Mary. Isn't that Mary? Or some gestures he'd have. No doubt they reflected Mary. Here's this nobody. In terms of social standing, not highly regarded among men, not recognized, a handmaiden of low estate. Yet the angel says, Mary, you found favor with God. There's a gospel message in that. Not many mighty. And here comes Elizabeth. She's 6 months pregnant. She hears, blessed art thou among women, she says. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. And Mary responds, filled with the Holy Spirit. She says those wonderful words, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Before we get too carried away with exalting Mary, she confesses out of her very own mouth, she stands in need of a Savior. You hear that, my Catholic friend? Mary was a sinner. Only sinners need saviors. Only sinners need saviors. The incarnation taking place here is in Mary's womb. Not in Mary. Not in Mary herself. Mary was born of a sinful mother and a sinful father. If you have a sinful father and a sinful mother, you do the math. What's it produce? Sin. We don't have to do theological algebra here. It's very easy. So away with the blasphemous teaching of the Immaculate Conception, which teaches that Mary was born sinless. It's not so. Those words of David, they apply to David, they apply to every man from Adam, except Christ. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. You want an immaculate conception? It's right here. In fact, I thought about titling this, The Real Immaculate Conception. It's right here in Mary's womb, not Mary. It's Jesus Christ the righteous. Mary, the angel says, the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, that child in you shall be called holy. Perfect. Immaculate. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The King James calls it that holy thing. Referencing the child, referencing Christ, not Mary. Don't deify a woman just because she was the most privileged, had the most incredible privilege anyone's ever had on the face of the earth. She did. That doesn't make her sinless. It doesn't make her perfect. It doesn't make her worthy of worship. It certainly doesn't make her the mother of God. There's a house on the neighborhood where we live. Every time we pass, they got one of those nativity scenes out there. Almost every time you pass it, it seems like Joseph was falling over. He's falling over and he was on his face toward Mary. I just observed it and thought, and Caleb one day said, I think either those people are Catholics or Catholics keep coming by and putting Joseph down on his face. I mean, it looks like he's paying obeisance or homage to Mary. Yeah, we laugh, but it's true. That's how she's regarded by many. Thomas Boston says, as to Jesus' humanity, he had no father. As to Jesus' deity, he had no mother. It is utter foolishness and blasphemy to claim Mary is the mother of God. And yet she gave birth to the most incredible miracle that has ever happened since the creation of the world. The God-man Jesus Christ. Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, right here, Luke 1 and 2. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. John 1, 1 and 14. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifest in the flesh. Our ESV says He, but the context is clearly talking about deity. Colossians 1:15, He is the image of the invisible God, for by Him all things were created. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. The writer of Hebrews said it this way, He is the radiance, I love this, the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. Just His word holds it all together. Yes. The Scriptures are so clear on the person of Jesus Christ, who He was and who He is. You have to purposely look past or distort the Scriptures to deny it. And so Joseph wakes up from the dream, a different man. I don't know exactly what he understood, but he understood this. God said, this is my working, Joseph. This is the hand of God, not man. And so I'm going to believe Him. And He did. And His actions prove that He did. And right at the very onset of the gospel, in the incarnation, the virgin birth teaches us that salvation is completely a work of God. God alone. It can never be accomplished through human effort. Our salvation from beginning to end is a supernatural work of God. Mary had about as much to do with the life of Christ in her as the sinner does when he's saved by His grace. It's supernatural. But the interesting link here is faith. Look what Mary says. Behold, I am thy servant. I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary didn't question it. She believed it. by faith it happened. The supernatural work happened. And you know what? The supernatural just envelops the whole account of Jesus' birth. Let's look at Luke 2 real quick. Luke 2 and beginning in verse 6. And while they, Mary and Joseph, were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. You better believe it. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased." I had not seen that verse before. I've been used to my King James. Peace among those whom He is pleased. The King James is much broader. It says, "On earth peace, goodwill toward men." There's another translation that says, "Peace on earth to people who enjoy His favor." The Revised Standard says, "On earth peace among men in whom He is well pleased." Well, no doubt, the incarnation and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ brought blessings upon the whole world in manifold ways. Yes, in the broader context, it could be said, peace, goodwill toward men in general. That's true. But it was only those whom the Father was well pleased to give to the Son that peace, true peace, peace with God, could truly be pronounced upon. And for an unbelieving world, they look at this, especially you get in the realm of academics in the universities, they just scoff at this. What foolishness. Yeah, that was good for the uneducated mind in that day. Yeah, they believed that stuff, you know, when it was written, but we know better today. I mean, how preposterous. Just think about the logic, or the lack thereof, the lack of logic in that whole thing. But you know what? It was no different in Paul's day. To the Jews, a stumbling block was Christ. To the Greeks, or rather the worldly wise men of the day, foolishness. Just like today. So rather than falling down in worship and adoration, man wants to critique the revelation of God. How could God be man? I mean, what about Mary's sin? How could one person have two natures? My answer is, it's a miracle. And I can rest there. And if you want me to explain the most incredible miracle that has ever happened since the creation of the world, and I'm actually able to do it, guess what? It's not a miracle anymore, is it? I believe what the angel told Mary, nothing, nothing is impossible with God. And the scriptures I quoted and others like it teach us that the second person of the Godhead, the Word, the Son, while remaining in every way what He was, became what He was not, a man. Fully divine, fully human, two distinct natures, one person, Jesus Christ. When we start seeking to define it and explain it, we start heading down that path that's created so many false doctrines on the person of Jesus Christ, most of which were developed in the first century, and they still today. Apollinarianism, Nestorianism, Arianism, a bunch of them. And, you know, they all have their little distinct differences. But the bottom line is this. They do one of two things. They either elevate the humanity of Christ over His deity, or they elevate the deity of Christ over His humanity. Or in some places, they just muddle the whole thing up and just have a complete man-made mess. Well, they are all, really, they're all a man-made mess. I mean, certainly, brethren, there's a place for Christian apologetics. There is. But in the end of the day, it all comes down to, thus saith the Lord. What does God's Word say? You say, well, I don't believe it. It's too outlandish. You'll perish in your unbelief. You want a God you can figure out? Go shopping. There's thousands of them. There's many of them. Many gods that suit man's dark, unbelieving mind. But let me tell you something. In the gift of faith, in the gift of faith, God gives eyes to see things that the hidden man, that are hidden from the natural man. And when he beholds them, he may not be able to explain them, but I tell you what, they're absolutely glorious, and he embraces them and believes them with all his heart. And that's what we have here. The whole gospel is a mystery. The various doctrines of it are a mystery. Mysteries of the kingdom, the knowledge of which is given to some and not to others. Paul says, great. Paul, of all people, said, great is the mystery of godliness. Praise God this morning if you've been given eyes to see it. Jesus tells his disciples, you know what? Unto you, it's been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom. But to others, not so. They're blind to it. To them, it's just a parable. It's just a story. It's just a myth. Seeing, Jesus says, they don't see. Hearing, they hear the message, but they don't hear the truth of it. It never enters the heart. Well, my second point, it's necessity. The incarnation, it's necessity. I find it very interesting that Paul's very next words in 1 Timothy, well, it ends up going to the next chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4, right after he finishes talking about God being manifest in the flesh, these are his very next words. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. That's interesting. The incarnation via the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is absolutely fundamental to the Christian faith. This is a cardinal doctrine. If we mess up the incarnation, we mess up Christianity. Because everything flows from Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man. You know what the Da Vinci Code is all about? It's about attacking this doctrine. It's Satan's latest attempt to dethrone Jesus Christ of his deity. You remove God manifest in the flesh, you remove mankind's salvation altogether. John says in 1 John, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess this is not from God. And there is so much garbage flowing from pulpits across our land today. I mean, there seems to be an ever-growing diminishing of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm talking in Christian, quote, Christian churches. And it's due to a distorting of the Scripture, and in some circles, just an outright abandonment of the Scriptures altogether, a fulfillment of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now, I listen to Hank Hanegraaff sometimes coming home from work, try to keep a pulse on mainstream Christendom in America. How we doing, young man? And anyway, it seems like more and more he's speaking about not false religions like Mormonism or Jehovah Witnesses, but about professing Christendom in America. And preachers are just going off the deep end. Brethren, there's great need to proclaim and affirm the core doctrines of Christianity, and this is one of them, because men are just veering off the path. What were once unquestionable truths, bedrock doctrine, now is just being chiseled away at. Oh, we really don't need that. That's questionable. Men who say they're preaching truth are doing everything but. Well, you know, the blood, it may not really been necessary. He could have died another way, could have been another means. You know, maybe Da Vinci was right. After all, where's the proof? I mean, where's the proof of the resurrection? Where's the proof of the incarnation? It doesn't really affect your faith, though, as long as you believe. Lie after lie after lie after lie. And people are being fed that. True children of God being deluded. You know, some of the things, and I want to be careful what I say about Billy Graham. I have a great respect for him, but some of the things he said over the years make you shudder. And it doesn't seem to get better as he gets older. And others like him have made comments that suggest the virgin birth of Christ is not essential. How can you say that? Listen to this, which I'm sure most of you, I know these young people have heard of this man, this modern guru, Rob Bell, who is very influential, has a great following. This is what he says. This man professes to be a Christian. Great church leader in America. What if tomorrow someone digs up the definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? I mean, I almost don't want to read it, so blasphemous. An archaeologist find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythologizing. The gospel writers threw it in to appeal to the followers of religious cults that were highly popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. But what if you study the origin of the word virgin, he says, and discover the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, and then when you find out that the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin could also refer to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? Rob, did you read the text? What's Mary say? How could this be since I'm a virgin? That's what happens when you don't even look at the text. When you abandon the Word of God. Do you see it? The slippery beast up the tree. What's he saying? Hath God said. Been echoing since that time. And these are very persuasive words to an undiscerning mind. You see how it works? It always begins in questioning the truth. You know, he begins what he says, Rob Bell, by saying, what if? But he clearly speaks his mind in what follows. Mr. Bell, in all your intellectual musings, have you ever considered the fact that Satan counterfeits the truth every step of the way? Not a shocker. There exist false gods with virgin births because the true Lord manifest in the flesh was virgin born. And sadly, even our own president taught us, we can redefine really any word if we really have a heart to. This is the kind of leaders and the kind of teaching that's sweeping our country. And people are perishing under it. You know, we get to enjoy the blessings of truth here. There's people perishing under this. People being deceived. God's sheep starving from it. They're not being fed the truth. Being fed entertainment and nice little stories and men's opinions about God. Everyone's so concerned about their little kingdom or church growth or regulating morality or being relevant. There's nothing more relevant than Jesus Christ and Him crucified in this generation. Nothing. And I tell you what, you better have Him right. From cradle to the cross, or you have no salvation. Because one stain, one deviation, one botch, and you've lost it all. You start messing with His person, you're treading on dangerous ground. You make Him less than 100% God and 100% man. You just lost your only hope of salvation. start trying to reason this thing out, you know, and it makes sense. Let me tell you, it's so far beyond your puny, fallen, little, proud mind. You're not going to figure it out. As soon as you think you have, you just venture down the hall of damnation. The Spirit of the living God came over that handmaid, Mary. She'd never touched a man. And the power of the Most High, the Scripture says, overshadowed her. What does that mean, overshadow? I don't know. But it was wonderful. It was magnificent. God did it. He was in the thing. It was God. All I know is that one moment this woman was barren, and the very next moment she was with child. And in that womb was life, and it was the light of life. Christ Himself. Virgin, Spirit of God, pregnant. That's God. That's the work of God. So in closing, let me ask, try to do this quickly. Let's answer the question, was the virgin birth necessary after all that I just said? Maybe I should have opened up with this. And if so, why? Get a little interaction here. If so, why? Somebody wants to venture. One of them is really easy, if you think about it. What's that? Exactly. Very first point. To fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah 7:14, who said, a virgin would conceive and bring forth a child. The Old Testament told us the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Anybody think of another one? Exactly. That's exactly the order I had them. Anyone born of natural generation is going to be born what? A sinner. No matter who their parents may be. I don't care how holy, how righteous. Romans 5:12 says, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Jesus, had Jesus not been born, virgin born, he would have come forth a sinner. But also, anyone born of two human parents, they're not only a fallen creature, but they only have what? A human nature. No divinity there. The virgin birth of Christ alone makes possible the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person. I want to read. I'm going to pass it up. Wayne Grudem had some good comments on that, but I'm going to pass that up. But then the question arises, what about Mary's sin? Why did Jesus not inherit a sinful nature from Mary? And because Catholics had no answer for this, they created the Immaculate Conception. The truth of the matter is we're not told. I know that sounds like a cop-out, but we're really not told specifically. Brother? Well, there are some that surmise that sin's only transmitted through the father and not the mother, but the scriptures don't assert that. How many children have you seen acting out their mother's sin right before you? But the scriptures do assert that we all inherited legal guilt and a corrupt nature from our first father, Adam. That's true. I mean, what we are told in Luke 1:35 is the child will be that will be born will be called holy. And we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:21 and Hebrews 4:15 that he was without sin. That's the testimony of Scripture. There could be something to the fact, and Grudem talked about this, that because Jesus had no human father, he disrupted the line of descent from Adam. And therefore, because he did not descend the same way as you and I did, the legal guilt and the sinful nature that belonged to all of Adam's descendants did not belong to Christ. That sounds good, but in the end, Grudem really concludes with this. The work of the Holy Spirit in Mary must have prevented not only the transmission of sin from Joseph, for Jesus had no father, but also in a miraculous way, the transmission of sin from Mary. And we know it's so because the Scriptures tell us he was without sin. And lastly, let me go to this one. Why was Christ's humanity necessary? Why not an angel? Why not an actual lamb? Why not another method to forgive sin? Why not God just saying, "You're all forgiven. That's it. Praise me now." Anybody? Number of answers to that. Yes, we needed a representative. Paul refers to Christ as the last Adam. We all fell into sin and guilt as a result of the first Adam. Jesus had to be a man in order to represent us as obedient and righteous before God. Because it was a man who broke the law, it had to be a man who fulfilled the law. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:21, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." Romans 5:18 and 19 says that as one trespass led to the condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to the justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Secondly, we needed a substitute to pay the penalty for our sin. Hebrews 2:16 and 17, "For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." That's pretty clear. The blood of bulls and goats is not going to take away sin. It's got to be a man. I got 3 minutes. We also needed a mediator. A mediator. We needed someone who could represent us to God and someone who could represent God to us. Only one person fits that bill. That can only be possible in one way. He would have to be fully God and fully man. The Scripture says there's only one such person. It's Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And we needed a high priest. We were in much need, weren't we? We needed a high priest. It was absolutely necessary for the Word to become flesh because it was absolutely necessary that the promised Messiah fulfill the office of a high priest. Only a man can do that. But also, as a high priest, he would enter into our sufferings and temptations. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, praise the Lord, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." There it is. One more. Jesus had to be fully human to be our example and pattern to follow. 1 Peter 2:21, "Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps." 1 John 2:6, "He who says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which He walked." There's a number of other verses we could use. I got 1 minute. Why did Jesus have to be God? Last one. The deity. What?
He didn't have a beginning or ending, so he didn't have to suffer consequences.
Yeah.
He didn't have to suffer
once. That would have to do with his infinite value. It had to be someone with infinite value to be upon that cross, of infinite value in that atonement, for it to satisfy an infinite justice, the infinite holiness of God. Only God could do that. But also, the major one, man's a sinner. He had to be a God because we already mentioned, if a man's brought forth and it's just a man, he's a sinner. And sinners can't save sinners from their sins, can they? But also, the fulfillment of the Old Testament. What do we have in Isaiah 9:6? God told us, unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. And his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, which is kind of a Hebraism for the Eternal One. God. We're told in the Scriptures he was going to be. Yes. That's a good point. Salvation is of the Lord, right? Jonah 2:9. I mean, the Scriptures tell us that all the way through. The whole message of Scripture shows us that no human being, no creature, none but God is able to save or capable of saving mankind. He's going to get the glory for it. It's going to be Him and Him alone. So I close in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God and the Son of Man. Hallelujah. Next week, I want to talk about its wonder. And I'm glad I got a whole other week to think about that, because it is wonderful. Well, praise the Lord. You're dismissed.